Well, it's nice to be with you on such a lovely afternoon. I want to read a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you who might want to read it, I'm reading this to give us a background to what I want to say this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The Apostle Paul's writing. He's writing to first century, first generation Christians, professing Christians in Corinth. This is what he has to say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And that's God's word. Well, unless you're a visitor from outer space this afternoon, you will know that next weekend is Easter weekend. And people all over the world will be celebrating the good news that I've just read in that passage, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, it's not that Easter time is the only time when Christians celebrate this good news, because as has often been said, for the Christian, every day should be an Easter day. But it is an opportunity in the church calendar to have a particular focus, I think, on a message that is not just unique, it's uniquely unique. You'll not find anything anywhere to compare with this message in any other world religion or in any record of world history. This message is all about something that happened in the past. It's history. It's not philosophy. And yet at the same time, it's news. You would think that history and news are mutually exclusive. If something's history, it can't be news. And if it's news, it's not yet history. But here is something that is history, and yet it's news. It never ceases to be good news, and extra good news at that. So, thank you for taking the time to come today. This is a very brief moment in all of our lives. We have set apart this short time to listen to the greatest story ever told, a factual story, not a fairy story. We've time to think. We've time to consider. We've time to listen. We've time to reflect. Actually, we've got time to be serious for a change. We're not working. Or at least you're not. We're not watching TV. We're not shopping. We're not surfing the web. And hopefully, we're not sleeping. What I'm attempting to do this afternoon is really the impossible. I want to tell you the sum and substance of this story, the greatest story ever told, in 25 words. Hopefully, I'll be able to do it in less than 25 minutes. That remains to be seen. These 25 words are actually found in one Bible verse. One verse in the Bible. I just discovered a few months ago that there are apparently 31,102 verses in the Bible. But this great story, the greatest by far, is compressed into one verse. One verse. One verse. You may never have opened the Bible and read this verse for yourself, but I can assure you it's there. There was a time when scarcely a person in the whole of the Anglo-Saxon world would not have been able to repeat it from memory, but not any longer. You know the verse I'm referring to, I hope. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would suggest to you that that text sums up the Easter message in a sentence. But before we come to look at what it has to say, let me first of all tell you of something that is alleged to have happened across the pond, where I come from, some years ago. A student at Edinburgh University, you know, in the days when teachers used blackboards and chalks, they don't use that anymore, as far as I'm aware. This student is supposed to have gone into the classroom at the university when the room was empty. He was a young Christian. He had only recently come to faith in Christ, and he was really excited and anxious to tell his fellow students what had happened to him. So he went into the classroom when it was empty, and he wrote right across the blackboard with white chalk, "Jesus is the answer." And then he left the room, left the classroom. When it was class time and all the students along with the teacher were piling in, this young Christian was anxious to see if the words he had written were still on the blackboard. He hoped that nobody would have rubbed them off. And sure enough, they were there for all to see. But there was something else there too, because one of his fellow students had written below what he had written, what Jesus is the answer, this fellow student had written below it, "What's the problem?" And he's making a very good point. Jesus is the answer, but what is the problem? Will you please tell me what the problem is? Because if you don't know what the problem is, you will not be interested one whit in knowing what the answer is. So I want to take just a few minutes to talk about the problem, if I may. What is the problem? Well, let me be straight. I'm on a plane tomorrow on my way back to Scotland. Let me just give it to you straight from the heart and to you. I have to tell you that sin is the problem. It always has been since the dawn of history. You know, when our first parents rebelled against their creator, the instructions were clear. God always makes it clear on these issues. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. They disobeyed, and we all know what's happened since then. And that's why we're in the mess we're in as a human race. We're fallen. We're flawed human beings. We are what someone has called glorious ruins. We're in deep trouble. We've all sinned because we're all sinners, and we actually are referred to in this book called the Bible as children of disobedience. I'm sure you're not delighted to hear that, but that is what we are referred to, children of disobedience. And we have incurred the wrath of God. To put it in simple language that we all understand, listen, my dear friends, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. That's what the Bible tells us. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Not because I say so. Not because some other human being says so. But because the God who created us says so. The editor of a newspaper years ago invited his readers to write letters to him on what they thought was wrong with the world. And you can imagine, I mean, he got quite a flood of letters coming onto his desk. You can imagine the variety of answers, suggestions, comments that were made in response to that question. But one letter, the shortest letter, written by the literary genius G.K. Chesterton, hit the nail on the head. What's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sir, I am." And he signed it G.K. Chesterton. You may not agree with that. Maybe you're a wee bit upset even at this stage in the meeting. You may not agree with that. You may choose not to believe that. You're free to do so. But I want you to know that is what God, your Creator, who's giving you the breath you're drawing right now, that is what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, any of us in this building, we can shrug our shoulders, we can shake our heads, we can say that is a load of baloney. But if you do that, let me remind you that you are in Lisburn tonight. You are not in Libya. You are not going to be rounded up after the meeting's over and decapitated. You're not going to lose your head. This is not an Islamic State. But I'll tell you, you are putting yourself in danger, not so much of losing your head, but losing your soul. God tells us. The problem is in here. We are sinners. We have all sinned. And because of that, all of us have an appointment with death. And that's not the end, because after death, we have another appointment, judgment. And awaiting us is either heaven or hell forever. So it's against that background. I want us to look at John 3:16 and hear, perhaps for some of us in here, I don't know, the first time, the greatest story ever told, for some of us, the umpteenth time, and maybe even for some of us, the last time. So I appeal to you to listen. I'll not keep you long. The greatest story ever told is a love story. God so loved the world. I'm not going to take time to try to prove to you the existence of God. I couldn't do that anyhow, even if I tried, nor do I need to do it. No more than Richard Dawkins can prove to you his ridiculous theory that God is a delusion. But if you and I, in this building, at 5 minutes past 5, are actually prepared to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves, we will all have to admit that we know, deep down, in the inner recesses of our being, there is a God. To quote Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, he is there and he is not silent. God has spoken and God continues to speak. He has given us 2 books to read. Did you know that? One of those books is the book of nature, creation all around us. The other book is the book of scripture. This one I've got here on the podium, the Bible. The book of nature, take that book. If you take the time to look at it and listen to what that book is saying, it will tell you of God's awesome power. His fingerprints, his footprints are everywhere to be seen, above us, beneath us, around us, and even within us. In the past week, I'll tell you what I've done. After I've done my preparation in the morning, I've gone for a daily walk along by the Laggan. And I can tell you that creation, along by the banks of the Laggan, Moor Bridge just a wee bit down the road there, along by the banks of the Laggan, I can see creation is groaning. There's no doubt about that, because it's cursed on account of our sin, as the Bible says. But everywhere you look, there are sparks of God's glory everywhere to be seen. And particularly at this time of the year, I beg of you, open your eyes. Spring has sprung. Stop and stare, and you'll have all the evidence you need to prove the point. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, was asked on one occasion what he would say if he found himself before God on the judgment day, and God said to him, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Why did you not believe in me?" That's what God will say to him. "Why did you not believe in me?" Russell will say, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But of course, the evidence is there in abundance. Our problem is that sin has darkened our understanding, and along with Russell, we have become very, very clever at suppressing the evidence. It's not the absence of evidence that's the problem. It's the suppression of the evidence by deceitful hearts. That is the problem. But there's a second book. You can look at nature. That's the first book. Here's the second book, the book of Scripture. It tells us what the book of nature can't tell us. It tells us what God is like. It tells us what God has revealed of his character. And one of the things it tells us is that God is love. Now, he's more than that. Dare I quote to you John Calvin? Calvin says, God is God. He's love, but he's holy. In actual fact, everything about him is holy. And that means his love is a holy love. It's not some kind of a sloppy, slushy, sentimental thing. It's a holy love. And here's this verse telling us that this holy God so loved the world, the people of this world. That little word, so. It's not simply telling us how big his love is. It's telling us how amazing his love is. It's not just telling us how much he loves us. It's doing that, of course. But it's also telling us how he loved us. It's telling us how he loved this world of lost, rebellious, self-centered, sinful human beings. It's telling me and it's telling you how and how much he loved us. I have heard people say, if there is a God and this God is a God of love, why doesn't he do something to demonstrate and prove to us that he loves us? I'm going to address that just in a wee minute, very briefly. But listen to this part of the text. God so loved the world. See, the Jews, and there's no doubt about it, they were God's special people. The Jews thought that they were the only people on planet Earth that God loved. But here's this verse telling us the real truth. God loved the pagan nations too. God loved the Gentile nations as well. He so loved the world. And I tell you tonight, there are almost 8 billion people on this planet, this tiny planet, this special planet in a universe that is so vast it beggars description. If the people of this planet were to march past the door of this church building at the rate of 1,000 an hour, 24 hours a day, it would take them 800 years to March Past. And you're just one of them. And I'm just one of them. But here's a text telling us something. God so loved the world. Do you believe that could be you? Are you in there? You know, I often think of God in these terms, that thou shouldst love a worm like me and be the God thou art. It's darkness to my intellect, but it's music to my heart. Why should God love any of us? That is a mystery. But love, as you know, is more than words. Love is not seen simply in what we say. At least my wife keeps telling me that. It's seen in what we also do. So what has God done? And it's at this point we zoom into the Easter message. It's at this point we come to the very heart of the greatest story ever told, the greatest love story ever told. We come to the death of Christ. The death of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. The God who is God, the God who is holy, the God who is love, the God who is holy love. That God knows all about suffering. Christmas is a long way away, but it's a yearly reminder of the fact that the God who promised over the centuries to send a Savior is the God who kept his promise. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He became one of us at Bethlehem. Why did he do that? In order to identify with our greatest need. But when it says that the God who so loved the world gave his one and only Son, the focus is not so much on what happened the first Christmas. The focus is on what happened the first Easter. I know you can't separate the cradle from the cross. One leads to the other. And that's why we mustn't forget that the reason why Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. But we need to understand he couldn't do that without being born. But he couldn't do it by just being born. He needed to live the life that you and I didn't live and couldn't live. And he needed to die the death that you and I deserve to die. So when it says God gave his one and only Son, don't stop short of the cross in order to spare us. He didn't spare his own Son. In order to save us, Jesus couldn't save himself. And oh, how they mocked him at Calvary on that count. You see, with reference to the fact that God gave his one and only Son, the great Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in the 19th century, he puts it like this. It almost seemed as if God loved us more than he loved his own Son, because he gave him to die so that we could live. Our problem is that our sins have separated us from our God. But God sent Jesus, his one and only, to specifically, radically, eternally, personally deal with that problem by taking our place and taking our punishment. The truth of the matter is that the death of Christ on the cross on that first Good Friday tells us how far we had gone in our sins, and for God, how far he went in his love. We are more wicked, my friends. I know you maybe don't like to hear this, but I'm telling you, if you could only get a mirror inside your heart, we are more wicked than we could ever dare to believe. But we are more loved than we could ever dare to hope. And that is the greatest story you could ever hear being told. I can understand when I read in the Bible of God not sparing the angels who sinned. I can understand that. I can grasp that. I can understand God not sparing the world of Noah's day. I can grasp that. I can grasp when I read God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can understand that. But when you read God did not spare his own son, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Do you know that old hymn? I wonder how long ago is it since you've sung it. We often relegate it just to Christmas time. Who's he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Are you with me? Have you switched off? Do you think this is a load of baloney? Here is the greatest story you will ever hear. The God who deserved to throw every single one of us into the fires of hell loved this world, and he sent and gave his only son to take our place and take our punishment. This text speaks of the death of Christ. It speaks of the love of God. And finally, and quickly, it speaks of the way of salvation. Listen to God speaking to your heart from this text. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh my, I've seen that in trees, on lampposts. I've seen it on the side of farms. In this country, let me quote Spurgeon to you again. Great Spurgeon. He says, there's a word in this text that has no limit. And then there's a phrase that gives us a descriptive limit. What's the word that has no limit? Whosoever. But that word is qualified by these words, whosoever believes in him. And Spurgeon says in that phrase, every unbeliever will be excluded, but every believer will be included in the compass of his love. Let me explain and I'm finished. Christianity is Christ. It has to do with believing certain truths, yes, but it is more than that. It is trusting in Christ alone as your Savior and as your Lord. Yes, there is a creed in terms of what we are to believe. Yes, there is a code in terms of how we should behave. But biblical Christianity is Christ. And this verse is telling us that while this salvation is offered freely to us all, it is only those who believe in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, those who look to Jesus alone for salvation, who will not perish and have eternal life. The eternal destiny of all of us depends this afternoon on whether we believe or whether we do not believe. Don't isolate the word whosoever. Whosoever means everybody, you, me, and 8,000 million people across the planet tonight. It's for everybody. But the point is this. Do you believe in him? Are you just a churchgoer? Are you just a Baptist? Are you just a Presbyterian? Do you just go to the Church of Ireland? Are you just somebody who practices your religion, generally speaking, at home? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. I've heard people try to explain this verse by exchanging the word whosoever with their own name. You know, and so they would say to me, for example, you should read it like this, John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if John Shearer believes in him, he will not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you should read it. Well, I'm happy to read it that way, but I don't think it's a good idea. I'll tell you why. Listen to what John Newton had to say in this. John Newton, you know, the man who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Here's what John Newton said. Newton said he was glad of the word whosoever in the text, and not the words John Newton. And for this reason, he said. The word whosoever means anyone, everyone. But if that word is replaced by the words John Newton, I am afraid, he says, it might be referring to another John Newton who lived in another village or another town or another city rather than me. So the word whosoever is the better word. My friends, the greatest story ever told is the one that says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, you, me, anyone else, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. I'm going to say it to you because you might not hear it in some churches. Might not go to hell. That's why he came and died, to save us from our sins, and that we might not go to hell, but be in God's heaven. I'm finished. There's just one thing, if I may, just before I sit down. See this message. You know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it like this or not. If that is true, nothing else matters. You have discovered the answer to life and death and life after death. But let's be absolutely frank and honest. If it's not true, then in another sense, nothing else matters. Because if it's not true, there is no meaning to life. It is absolutely meaningless. So don't take this for granted and don't be superficial about this. Look at the text. Think of the Easter story. Can this be true? God so loved the world. He was willing. He gave his only son that if I believe in him and what he did on the cross, I'll not perish. I'll have everlasting life. It's the greatest message in the world. I can tell you, I'm 55 years on the road. I came to Christ when I was 19 in Inverness, and I want you to know this is the truth, and it's for you.